Well, tonight we are going to be wrapping up Acts chapter 7. Well, not quite, actually. We have one more Sunday night in Acts 7. But we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 50, and this is going to be wrapping up Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin and the people, and before he comes to his conclusion. And so we'll be looking at this, and we've covered the bulk of what he has said. Again, this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. And now we're looking at essentially Stephen's third point in his sermon. You find our passage on page 915 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, and according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. It's hard enough to remember all the people that you meet. And especially when that person that you know and you met in one context shows up in an entirely different context. So when I was managing a coffee shop, one of the things that we had to do was memorize people's names and their drinks if they're a regular customer. So we wanted it ready on the counter when we saw them coming in the parking lot, you know, wanted that ready to go. And but then you see that person, you know exactly who they are, you know that, but then you see that person out and about, and you're kind of like, I know them. And a lot of times I knew their drink before I knew their name. I just like, but you see them, you're kind of like, what? And, you know, and I also thought about, you know, that, you know, children, you know, a child who kind of freezes because they see a school teacher in a grocery store going, you know, like, what are you doing out of the school, right? What are you doing out of the classroom? You're not where I know where you're supposed to be. Or, and so we know this. It happens to pastors as well. It's not uncommon for children to believe the pastor lives at the church. And for a long period of time, that was the case. The pastor and his family lived at the church. And so we see this thing where we associate people with a certain context, and it's odd when we see them out of that context. It becomes definitional in terms of our relationship with them, our understanding of that person. And this happens, unfortunately, with God as well, because we tend to associate him with things like the Bible or the place where we gather together for worship with other believers. And that's not bad in and of itself, but it can lead to serious misunderstandings about God and how his presence works. Because for all intents and purposes, many people believe or at least functionally act and live as if God resides at the church, or that he is only really care about what things we might classify as holy things. And the main problem with this that really comes down to it in the Christian life is the compartmentalization that occurs in professing believers, in the members of the church, because God becomes someone that we visit on Sundays, or someone that we spend time with only when we read our Bible or only when we pray. And there is truth there that God is present when we gather for worship at church, and when we meditate upon his word, or when we are in prayer and communion with him in those ways. But the problem is the setting of limitations that we put upon God as if he doesn't operate outside of those contexts, that because God condescends to us to associate with us in these very tangible and very real ways, that we tend to lose the transcendence of God and we start to limit him down onto earth. And so it's at this point that we need to remember Stephen, who is on trial for his life. A trial that will actually take his life in the end. And one of the charges against him was that, if you read Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, one of the charges was that he spoke against this holy place, is what they said. That he said, that they accused him of saying that Jesus would come and destroy this place and change the customs of Moses. And the place that they were speaking of course, was the temple. And the Jewish people were very protective of the temple. After all, the one that Solomon built had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And the one that was built after exile had been destroyed as well. It took 46 years to build the current temple under Herod. And they were not about to give it up lightly. For them, the temple was the sign of God's approval and blessing, his commitment to them and to the people. As long as the temple stood there, the people could trust that God was with them. And Stephen, in response to this, proves that he is aware of the history of the temple. But he wants to address a major problem with how the people regard the temple. Because remember that most fundamentally, the temple is about God dwelling with his people. And so Stephen begins in verse 44 and through verse 47 by reminding the people that God has dwelt with his people before. And that he began by dwelling with them in the tabernacle. In verses 44 and 45, he discusses this. Now, the tabernacle has several names in the Old Testament. One of them was the Tent of Witness. And this was called the Tent of Witness because the Ark of the Covenant was in there, which is also called the Ark of Witness, because within the Ark were the two tablets of the law that Moses had put. This was the testimony of God. And it also even contained other things like Aaron's staff that budded from, if you want to read about that, it's Numbers 17. And the budding of Aaron's staff, that was in there as well. Manna, that was in a jar, testifying. It was all testifying about God and his works and his provision. It was all in there. That's why it's called the Tent of Witness, or the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant. And it is witnessing to God. And the tabernacle was designed not by Moses. Moses wasn't, you know, the architect in chief. He was one who received plans from God. God, as Stephen says, spoke to Moses and directed him as to how he was to build the tabernacle. And we're going to get more into that as later on in the book of Exodus on Sunday morning. There's a lot to be said about that. But it was made according to this pattern that was shown to Moses. This means that there was a heavenly pattern. There was something that Moses saw that was revealed to him, and the tabernacle essentially copied off of that pattern. Okay, specifically according to the specifications that God gave. And the tabernacle had to be mobile because it was going to remain with God's people through their journeys into the wilderness all the way into the promised land. And in verse 45, we see that the tabernacle continued into the taking of the promised land under Joshua. And then Stephen makes a remarkable statement. He says, "And so it was until the days of David." See, when I was in college, I came across another student who came to me because I was the Christian guy on the hall, and so he came to me and said, "Hey, I had a professor that gave me this lecture, and he handed me his notes from the lecture, and the professor was saying, look, you can explain the Bible in very natural ways. It's not that there's really any of it's true, but let me, they'll explain it. And he said, okay, I'll explain. For instance, the tabernacle and the temple. Well, all you have here is simply a nomadic people and their very archaic notion of God. And they went from nomadic, and then they settled. And once they settled, well, they built this permanent structure called the temple. And so you can explain these things without getting into this whole God-directed so-and-so, that you can define these things purely in sociological categories and developments. And that's all part of a larger argument, just trying to explain the Bible according to with man at the center of it. And if you listen to that, it sounds somewhat plausible because it did go from a tabernacle moving around to a temple that was settled. And the people also went from a moving nomadic people to a settled people. But think about what Stephen said. The tabernacle was there through until the days of David. Why is that significant? Well, because if you think about what that professor is arguing, is that if it's true, then the people settled under Joshua into the land. In his lifetime, they settled in, and they were there. We would expect, if that was the case, according to the theory, that a temple complex would rise up fairly quickly, if that's how it works. But that's not what happens. The tabernacle remains the standard. It remains a standard in after Joshua dies, and then through all the way through the reign of the judges. One judge rises up and he dies. Another judge rises up and he dies. Another judge, and it keeps going and going and going. And the tabernacle is still the standard. And then you move into the reign of Saul, the tabernacle, still the standard. You even move into the days of David. And even though things start to change there, it's not until Solomon comes along that the temple is actually built, until the last king of the United Monarchy. This is a very long time for the tabernacle to be the standard. And so sociological theories, and there's more to say there, but sociological theories are not adequate to explain the movement from a tabernacle to a temple. They're not adequate to explain Scripture in naturalistic categories. And there's another more important reason why for this transition that we're going to come to in just a little bit. But for now, what we need to see here is that God has been with his people in the tabernacle for a long time. But also, Stephen says, he dwelt with his people in the temple. Finally, in the days of David, it was requested by David that he might build a permanent structure for God to dwell with his people. And Stephen says that David found favor in the sight of God with this request, and it's true. It was not a bad thing to ask for. It was not a wrong desire for David to have. Yet, it was not for David to build. God told him that you have spilt too much blood to be the builder of the temple, and so it will be your son. But such was David's devotion and love for God that he didn't complain a word. What he did was he dedicated the rest of his life to gathering materials in preparation for the building of the temple. And then finally, Solomon built the temple. And it too was according to the pattern which God revealed and required. So thus far, Stephen has pointed out that God has dwelt with his people in both non-permanent and permanent structures. And he hasn't said anything about them negatively. That essentially has been positive. He hasn't said anything. Remember, he's been charged with saying bad things about the temple, right? So Stephen is showing, I'm not anti-temple, right? And we need to consider here that, and simply be amazed Whenever we come across scripture that is bringing up and raising up this very concept of God dwelling with people, that God commits himself to live with his people, to be specially present with his people such that he will relate to them like he, in a way that he does with no other people, with no other nation. I mean, God doesn't do this with any other nation other than Israel in the Old Testament. What mercy it is to see the God who chooses to dwell with sinners in the wilderness, in the land, whether they're traveling or at home, he is with them. He is their God and they are his people. However, Stephen is about to remind his audience of something that they would probably say that they know, but they don't seem to be grasping the implications of. And it's simply this: God doesn't dwell in man-made structures. He does not live in man-made structures. I mean, and that's what he goes into verses 48 through 50. And he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, and it seems like this is very like contradictory claims that's going on here. Because he just recounted historically how God dwelt with people in man-made structures, and then he goes out and says, but God does not dwell in places made by human hands. What is going on? What is Stephen doing? He's not forgetful. He's not dumb. Stephen is countering the wrong thinking of the people and saying in essence that God doesn't only dwell in man-made structures. He is not limited to man-made structures. It's actually quite the opposite. Because the problem is that the people think that God is essentially tied to the land and to the temple complex. They think that as long as the temple stands, then they will be safe and they will be fine in this, and this apart from their behavior. This has been a problem before. It was a problem during the time of Jeremiah the prophet, where in Jeremiah 7, he commanded the people, the Lord did through the prophet, to stop saying, the temple, the temple, the temple, while walking in utter disobedience to his law. God condescended to his people. He gave them a temple, and in return, they tried to trap him in it and contain him. And we do the same thing when God is the one who we visit at church or in our quiet times or wherever it is. That's when we get superstitious, when we have to speak in hushed tones because we entered into the sanctuary. This sanctuary is great, but I didn't see a glory cloud coming down when it got remodeled. And if any of you remember when it was built, I don't think it happened there either. The people have limited God in their minds to the temple, and they have tried to make him into their idol. They've tried to make him into their creation. And so Stephen reminds them that God is bigger than they can imagine. And he quotes a psalm, but just think about the magnitude of what he's saying here. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And we read that and we just keep moving because my brain can't process that. There's nothing that big, right? That's the point. And it's not literal language as if you could go to Antarctica and find the feet of God somewhere, where he's literally resting his feet on the earth. It's metaphorical language saying God is absolutely massive, that we can't even begin to comprehend how big he is, how authoritative he is, how powerful he is. This kind of God cannot be housed. He is not going to be impressed with our puny little buildings. Unless we forget, we are reminded by the prophet that he made everything. Did not my hand form everything? He formed the universe, fashioned men from dust. How can we possibly build something that would contain him? Although there are examples of those who did not understand this, there is one person who really understood this in the Old Testament. It was Solomon. Because when he built the temple, at the dedication of the temple, about which Stephen is on trial for, he said this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And so it was like, well, if that's the case, Solomon, then what's the point? Well, Solomon continues. He says, "Yet have regard, O Lord, to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven and your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." The purpose of the dwelling place of God with his people was to provide a place where their prayers would be heard and their sins would be forgiven. But it is not a place that is meant to exist for its own sake, or a place that is meant to box God in so that way we can sate our conscience for a moment while we live in rebellion and in obedience to our fleshly desires. And we need to make sure we don't misunderstand Stephen, because Stephen certainly believes that God does dwell with men. "For the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle, and it descended upon the temple, but it did not descend upon the rebuilt temple after the exile, nor did it descend upon Herod's temple. But the glorious one did come down himself, the Son of God, and he went to the temple," in Mark 11. And he quoted from Jeremiah 7. And he quoted from Isaiah, condemning the temple complex and what it had become, because it was no longer a place of prayer for the nations. It had become a den of robbers. But the one who came down declared that he was the place where prayers are heard and where sins are forgiven, that he is the temple. And further, that having died, resurrected, and now ascended, his people are the place where the presence of God dwells, for the glory of the Lord of the Holy Spirit did come down at Pentecost and fill the church. This is why when we talk about the presence of God on earth, we're not talking about buildings and candlesticks. Because it is the people of God that are holy, because God dwells in them. He has set them apart for himself to be a holy nation, to be a royal priesthood. Living stones, we are called by the Apostle Peter, making up a spiritual temple in which spiritual offerings are being made and made acceptable through Jesus Christ. But what about the tabernacle and the temple? What about the pattern that Moses and Solomon saw? The tabernacle and the temple were samples. They were examples pointing forward to the heavenly temple to come in the kingdom of God. A temple that has no walls, but is composed of itself of creation. If you go read the description of the tabernacle, you go read the description of the temple, you're going to see all these pictures of the Garden of Eden. You're going to see these pictures of stars, and you're going to see this picture of creation. But what we see in the book of Revelation, we see hinted at in the Old Testament. We see spoken of and testified in the New Testament and revealed to us in the most perfect way, God dwelling with his people forever. The purpose of the temple, the purpose of the tabernacle fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so what Stephen is telling his audience, what he's telling us, is that our vision of God is too small. Because for many, God has lost his transcendence. He's just a bit more than a superstition, a dreadful specter to keep them in line, or a distorted version of Santa Claus. But in Christ, we see the nearness and the transcendence of God brought together in the most incredible of ways. That through the God who took on flesh, we have become the dwelling place of the Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that are almost, if it were not for your word, we wouldn't believe it. That with all our faults, with all our failures, with all our frailty, that your people would be the dwelling place of the Almighty, of the Holy One. And Lord, in our most salient moments, we cry out, we don't deserve it. And rightly so. But that's why it's the covenant of grace. That's why it is mercy. That's why it's promise. And all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take hold of this reality, to recognize that the dwelling place of God today is not in buildings, it's not in objects, but it is in your people. And may we live in accordance with that revelation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.